Welcome to Athens Bible Church, our morning worship service, to those that are here and to those that are joining us online. And if we get too many people here and you want to go back in the hallway or the other rooms to sit, that's also acceptable. We're glad to have you with us here, and we're glad for those that are joining on the internet. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come into his presence. Heavenly Father, as a church, we give great thanks for your goodness and mercy to us. Bless us, Father, this day, and bless the activities and ministries of your people around the world. In the midst of the troubles of the world, we pray, Father, that we would be about your business and not let them keep us from your business, but use them as a catalyst to help us to move with greater energy and determination to be about your business, because the night comes when no man can work. Bless our missionaries, Father, who are facing not just the same things we're facing, but even in many cases, greater restrictions. Help them, Father, and guide them in the decisions they make and the ministries they have. We pray for the camp in Licon and camp ministry in Chile, as summer camp has been canceled, and it's a great blow to them, but help each one to find those things you want them to do in light of the alternatives there. And Father, we pray for Mike Brunk and Marie and for their labors and for the Village Mercy ministry counseling to drug addicts and alcoholics, and to the setting up of the tent and the church starting a meeting on the property. Bless them, Father, and guide and direct, we pray. We thank you for your goodness, Father, for all our missionaries. We pray for each of them. May your good hand be upon them, and may your mercy go with them. We think of the Herricks in Ireland, and we remember them after many faithful years and trying to find out when to come on furlough and needing direction in the same kind of things all of them do. And bless the laborers there for the salvation of many. Thank you. They had for quite a while there, a pretty big Chinese ministry in Ireland, and we thank you for that. And bless our Asian ministry too, Father, and we pray for our outreach, that you would be reaching people on the internet now, that we'd be able to get more together later. We commit these things to you. Guide us as a church in our business meeting coming up, and direct us, guide us as we look at these two funerals and folks that are going to be dearly missed. We pray for their families, and you strengthen them. And Lord, as we come before you today, we pray for the book of Joel, as we begin to see how present catastrophes are foretastes of ultimate judgment on this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And Father, we need to use them and get as much out of them as we can, and remind ourselves this is not heaven, and this life is not normal, and that there's a great day of accounting coming. And we pray, Father, you'd use that book of Joel to help us, each one, with that. And Father, bless the word of God this morning. May the Son of God have the glory as we wait upon you. And for whatever troubles, whatever trials that people have, bringing them here with them, we pray your blessing and comfort and guidance, direction and provision in their lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles for the morning scripture reading.
We are in the Old Testament book of Esther this morning. The book of Esther and chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, opposite the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house opposite the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What will thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given unto thee the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, that the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted unto thee. And what is thy request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be performed. Then said Esther, My request and position is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, and I will prepare for them, and I will do it tomorrow, as the king has said. Then when Haman came forth that day, joyful, with a glad heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor trembled before him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and when he came home, he said and called for his friends, Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I'm inviting unto her also with the king. Yet all of this avails me nothing, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king of that Mordecai may be hanged upon it, and then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made.
We think we have problems. God's bigger than all these things that happen. Boy, do we need to remember that. We don't have to worry, even when bad people are against us. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, if you would, with me, please. We should pray for Alan and his family. They're going to be leaving for Taiwan, and we're going to miss them for a couple of months. And so Sue's taken over for the video, so we appreciate that. So hopefully we won't have too many glitches. But if we do, we just accept that and move forward. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. And I'm interested in verses 43 to the end of the chapter. 43 to the end of the chapter. This is the application part. This is the part of the sermon that really matters, right? The application. And here it is in 43 to 49. And assuming you've been with us in earlier sermons to understand the sermon that we are applying. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For from thorns men do not gather figs, nor from a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of a good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So this fruit is largely words. Right? Context. Bad trees bringing forth bad words. Good trees bringing forth good words. Good hearts made good by God's grace, bringing forth loving words. Verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So good words aren't enough. Good words are necessary. Lord, Lord, those are good words. But we need deeds as well as words. And so we have heart issues in the first section, and we have house issues in the second section. The house issues deal with deeds. The heart issues deal with words. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man who built a house, dug deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. I watched on the news in China all those horrible floods and people on their roofs. As there's water up to the roofs, and they're just on the top of the roof. And I kept thinking, boy, those homes have to have a pretty good something's under there is locked in, right? Or the whole place would be washed away. But he that hears and hears not is like a man without a foundation. He built a house on the earth against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This Lord's Day, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And to help prepare us for that supper, we're going to look into this section of Scripture. And as we come here, we're reminding ourselves of what we've looked at in the preceding verses without going over them again. And remember, Jesus has been talking about loving your enemies and, as we said, loving your brothers. But we cannot be saved by loving our enemies or by loving our brothers. We cannot be saved by anything we do in word or deed. The love referred to here in the earlier part of the sermon is a product of salvation, not the way for unsaved people to earn salvation. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain is speaking of the responsibilities of the redeemed, the ethics of the evangelized, the prerequisite of the evangelizers. If you don't love your enemies, you can't preach the gospel of love to your enemies. And so this is a prerequisite for the evangelizers. The apostles are sitting right there. This is what they have to, where they have to be before they can effectively minister the God for so loved the world gospel. And in here, there's unsaved in the crowd listening that just simply came to hear some sermons and get healing. And there were saved people that were in the crowd, the disciples and the apostles. And so our Lord here is especially thinking of them, even when everybody else is listening. And this loving your enemies and loving your brother are prerequisites for apostleship ministry. And that's all in the context of this section, because the 12 were chosen before the sermon ever began. And the sermon began right after they were chosen. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this particular section of Scripture, and he's always good, but he's particularly good here. And he says some things that are a little interesting that might help us really grasp what Jesus is doing here. He said, there's nothing to do here with those who've never heard or have no interest in Jesus and aren't coming to hear him speak. They're not in view at all. Now, no doubt there were plenty of people in the world 2,000 years ago that never heard of Jesus, and there were many that heard of him that weren't interested in him, even though they heard of him. They didn't show up. There were thousands of people here, but they weren't one of them. This sermon has nothing to do with those who've never heard. This has nothing to do with those who knew about Jesus but didn't come to hear him. There's plenty of people. America's filled with people like that, right? Not because of COVID, because they don't have a heart for God. You couldn't get them to church with a gun in their head, at their head. They'd rather go anywhere than hear the gospel. And so there's plenty of people that this is not dealing with them. There's other passages that deal with them. Other passages in Luke where Jesus deals with those groups, those in the highways and the byways. Compel them to come in. They're not looking for me. They're not interested in me. You go get them. He's not dealing with that here. The people that are hearing this are people who came to hear him speak, came to get healed. People who are already disciples of him. That's verse 17 and verse 20. They're either disciples or the disciples that were made apostles. So this is very important. None of this has anything to do with people who are not hearers. Now, why am I belaboring that? There's many people, their whole religion is just listening to sermons. They go, they sit, they listen, they go home, and the word just bounces off of them. They never believe, they never repent. They never change, but they've listened to sermons. That's their religion. And somebody, I think it was R.K. Hughes, he says, there's some people listen in church the way people, veteran flyers in airplanes listen to the stewardess when she gives the safety thing. If you've ever been on an airplane, you know what happens. If you've flown, you know, a sufficient amount, you've heard it. You don't know how many times you've heard it. So when they start talking, the people who've never flown, some of them are listening, but everybody else is putting a book out, or, you know, they're going to sleep, or they're not into it. They're there, but they're not listening. They're tuned out. And so Hugh said there was one stewardess that she started giving the spiel about the oxygen mask coming down and all the things they always say. And she said, put it on your navel and breathe deeply or something like that. And she said nobody caught it because nobody was listening. Anybody who's been in an airplane knows exactly what I'm saying. And unfortunately, there are people in church like that. And I'm afraid I was one of them as a young person. I came, I sang. When the sermon started, my mind was somewhere else. That was my clue to go somewhere in my mind except church. Shame on me. And the hard thing is, when you're raised in church and you're a kid and it's over your head anyway, sometimes there's a real danger, right? You get used to doing that. You don't really get used to tuning in and listening. So this has nothing to do with those, and Spurgeon was talking in late 1800s America, who willfully refused to hear him whom God has anointed to be the tidings of salvation. They just willfully refused to hear him. And Spurgeon said, tens of thousands to whom the preaching of the gospel is just as moving as music is to a corpse. And he said, to their own best interest, they're blind to it. They're dead to it. Nothing can secure their attention to God. They're not building a house. They're spiritually homeless. That's what Spurgeon said. As Paul said, they're without God in the world. And then Spurgeon said this, alas, that any being who wears the image of God, and that's every human being on this planet, should be found in such a plight. We were all made for bigger things and better things than to tune out God. Nothing the serpent likes better than when you tune out God. That's what he wanted Adam and Eve to do. So sad for them. And the four woes that Jesus introduced this sermon with describe them well. Their hearts and their minds are elsewhere. And in the introduction of that sermon, Jesus said in verse 24, woe to you that are rich, for you'll receive your consolation. You've received your consolation. Woe to you that are full, for you'll hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers the false prophets. That crowd's not coming. That crowd's not listening, generally speaking. So sad for them. I'm persuaded that when people want to argue against the Bible, maybe one of the best replies is, I feel so sorry for you. Instead of trying to win an argument with them, I feel so very sorry for you. Now, here we have something else. Everybody this sermon is directed at are people who had at least enough interest to show up. Some of them from fairly long distances. Maybe it was to get healed or hear somebody they thought was a good speaker, but they had at least enough interest to show up. And then there were others that had been disciples and heard Jesus before. And then there were the apostles. And so in this group, some of the hearers are saved, some are not saved, but all are interested enough to come and try to hear something. And it's a wonderful day when a non-Christian, God's working in their heart, because they're, and apart from that work, they're not interested. Where they begin to want to learn something and hear something. And often, even then, they don't even hear it because they're still dead. But at least they're there. And God can impart hearing and sight and so forth. So in our section, there's two kinds of trees, the good and the bad. There's two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. And when it says that verse 45 is the key, out of the abundance of someone's heart they speak, This story about the trees, the good fruit, the good trees, the bad trees, it's about words and where they come from. Have you ever said something bad as a Christian? Maybe you're in a car by yourself, or you're not by yourself, or in front of somebody else, and you say something, you think, where did that come from? And because normally that's not characteristic for Christians, right? To just rip somebody really bad, or, you know, say cruel things or so forth. But it's talking about words. Good fruit is the good words coming from a good heart. Bad fruit is bad words coming from a bad heart. Now, when we're saved, God changes us on the inside, right? But we still have that old nature. So sometimes against our nature, against the center of our personality, as Paul said in Romans 7, when I would do good, evil's present with me, and we all know all about that. But as we move down through here, when we get to verse 46, we move from words to deeds. Now we're talking about building a house. We're talking about work. And some are working differently than others. One worker is digging a foundation, and that's extra work, extra time, extra expense. The other one skips that. Don't need to do that. So now we move from hearers to doers, and hearers that are doers, and hearers that aren't doers, but just hearers. And the tricky part is there are hearers who are not doers and sayers of the right things, but the doing part is conspicuous for its absence. They might even say the right things. Lord, Lord. Nothing wrong with that. And Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? And so there are people, listen to me, there are people that are enthusiastic about Jesus on some level. They don't just call him Lord, they call him Lord, Lord. There's an enthusiasm verbally. But when it comes down to lifestyle, it's not there. It's not there. They're not building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He is conspicuous for his absence in their building. They skip it. What an awesome picture this is. Jesus is concerned for people who say and people who do hear. Hearing and saying is not enough. Saying and doing is what he wants, right? Hearing, saying, and doing. Hold your place here, and James, Jesus' little brother, refers to something very similar in James 1. Verse 19. Writing to born-again people, he says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak. The old Puritans used to say, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so listen twice as much as you talk. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Especially swift to hear the word of God. Goes back to verse 18. And then he says in verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So packing in all kinds of information but never applying it is not what you're deceiving yourself. Boy, we need information, don't we? We need the Word of God. We need all the sermons we can get, all the books we can read, and all the ministry we can get. Turn it on like a fire hose. But we also need to apply it. All of us do, especially the speaker. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. He beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. That's not what mirrors are for. Mirrors are for correcting a problem, right? So when you use the mirror, here's the problem. Now I'm going to correct it. I did a fast shave with an electric razor. I don't like electric razors, but I did a fast shave with an electric razor. But my electric razor, even with the trimmer, doesn't do the right thing here and doesn't do the right thing here. So I had to get my razor out. How did I know it didn't do the right thing? I looked in the mirror. And some of you said, you should have looked a little longer, Pastor. You missed some more stuff. Probably. But the whole point of a mirror is to use the mirror to correct something, to change something. And the Word of God is that mirror to cause us to make corrections. That's not the only thing it does, but it certainly does that. But the wrong way is in verse 24, for he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. So James definitely got it, right? He understood what Jesus was teaching here, and he repeated it himself to others. Now, one said, bad apples do not come from good trees, and good apples don't come from bad trees. The inner disposition, I'm going back to the first part, determines the kind of fruit that comes from the inside. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all talk about what's on our heart. When I'm in the nursing home or I'm visiting a shut-in, I'll say, what can I pray for you about? And it'll pretty much come out often if they know me well enough. Whatever's on their mind or heart comes out. It's a good question to ask if you want to really have a relationship with people. And that, you're not just asking it to get information, but for them to open up. You have an opportunity to open up, you know. And what's on the heart comes out. And turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Hold your place here. This is a very important passage. I want to show you, I know you know this passage, but I want to show you something you may not have noticed. The famous part of the passage is 9 and 10, but I'm going to read 8. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He'll be like a tree planted by waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be anxious in the year of drought. Neither shall cease from what? Yielding fruit. Everybody knows the rest of this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And before it talks about the fruit of doings, it talks about the fruit of the heart. Very interesting, isn't it? You can't get apples without an apple tree. You can't. And so, very basic. Now, what I see in Jesus' teaching here, and when I see this whole thing about the good fruit, the bad fruit, and how the abundance of the heart of man speaks, this is incredibly insightful, infallible insight into the reality of life in a fallen world. Here is a person who knows everybody on this planet. He's the heart reader. And the heart reader in Jeremiah is God. And in Hebrews 4:12, speaking of the Bible, it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. What the Bible is to us, Jesus is to everybody, right? He is the Word of God incarnate. He knows. He sees. Only God can tell the bad tree and the good tree. And only God can make a bad tree a good tree. Remember Aaron's rod that budded? We don't normally think of it that way, but it was dead wood. And in Numbers 17:8, it budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. God didn't take a dead tree and make it a live tree. God can take a bad tree and make it a good tree. And if he couldn't, you couldn't be saved and I couldn't be saved. There's multiple illustrations of God doing this. Taking a bad tree and making it a good tree. Taking people who were saying bad things because they were thinking and feeling bad things. And making them people who were changed. Example number one, the New Testament Saul who became Paul. Acts 7:1 says he was breathing out slaughter and threats against the disciples. Everything coming out of his mouth, Acts 9:1, was slaughter and threats against God's people. That's the man that wrote the love chapter that Steve was talking about, 1 Corinthians 13. Think God can't make a bad tree a good tree? Can't God take a bad heart and make it a good heart? Think about Paul. All right, how about Simon Magus? Oh, he even got baptized. But then what he said, that bribery, he's going to give money so he could give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your heart's not right with God. Your words betray a bad heart, right? Paul's words betrayed a bad heart when he was unsaved. He was a blasphemer and a injurious and so forth. How about that man that was said all those wonderful things about understanding the Old Testament? Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in, but you're not far. You're getting there. His words betrayed a work in his heart. So, this first part, if we go back to Luke, Jesus here is saying things. These things are incredible things. And they're higher, deeper, clearer about the human condition than you ever find anywhere else. And they're said in an illustration everybody knows. A good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by its fruit. For from thorns men do not gather figs, nor from a bramble bush gather they apples. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who do we have here? Let's get off of us for a minute. We have God. Who knows the heart of man. That's the one that died for us. The one who's telling this sermon right here. Now we move from trees to building, and builders and houses. in verse 46 to 49. And this is all comes off of verse 46. People who actually said the right words, they actually managed to say the right words, obviously because they heard somebody else say them. So they're like a parrot. They're just saying what other people say because they've heard others say it. It's not the convictions of their soul. They have words. They even have correct words. But their lives are in total contradiction to their words. And Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man who built a house and dug deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when a flood arose and a stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house on the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Two builders, two houses, same flood, same stream, same test, big difference. One skipped the foundation, the other had the foundation. That was the only difference. So even saying the right words is not a totally clear indication of heart attitude. You can be like a parrot and just say what you've heard others say. What's the old saying? It's not in the Bible. Actions speak louder than words. And here we have actions that confirm the words. Now in verse 46 it says, "Lord, Lord," and there's a point here that I think is important to make. This is a double vocative. That's a $10 word for you're addressing somebody, right? And I. Howard Marshall writes about this. He says it's strengthening the form of address. So in the Bible, when you get this "Lord, Lord," it's a very intense way of saying something. And Marshall lists a bunch of places in the Bible, it's very interesting, where you have double vocatives. Abraham, Abraham, Genesis 22:11. How about the burning bush, Exodus 3:4. Moses, Moses. How about Paul's conversion, listed three times in Acts, Acts 9:4, 22:7, and 26:14. Every one of them says, Jesus says from heaven, what's he say? "Saul, Saul," right? How about Luke 8:24? "Master, Master, don't you care we're perishing?" I'm pretty intense when the ship's filling up with water. Luke 10:41, "Martha, Martha." Remember that one? Jesus and Martha. Luke 13:34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Or Luke 23:21, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this doubling refers to an intensity. And so in our section, "Lord, Lord" points to an intense affirmation as far as the feeling of the words and the intense affirmation. They are very intensely and forcefully made. But that's not sufficient to cover a totally disobedient life. A lifestyle of being unregenerate. People can actually substitute words for actions. Even right words. Words are needed. Loving words are needed. Correct words are needed. We need them in doctrinal statements. We need them when we're ministering to others. But words are not enough, according to Jesus. Now, in our Sermon on the Plain, this Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say, is spoken to the and about the crowd. The crowd that's there to be healed, the disciples that are there, and the apostles. It's talking to everybody there. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's specifically addressed to false teachers. And they have the same intensity. Go to Matthew 7. I want you to see that. Matthew 7. In Matthew's Gospel, we have some information we don't have in Luke's record. We've got that enter into the narrow gate and the wide gate in 13 and 14 of chapter 7. We got the beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravening wolves. And then we got the stuff about the fruit and all of that that we have in Luke. And by their fruits you'll know them. But then in verse 21 we get specifically not to just... This is not specifically false Christians as much as false teachers that say they're Christian. Here. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works. So we're talking about people in official capacity of leaders there, right? They're prophesying and they're casting out demons and they're doing wonderful works. And I will profess to you, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I used to know you, but I don't know you now. I never knew you. You're never my sheep. Because I know my sheep and I'm known of mine and you're not one of them. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So the intensity of words, Lord, Lord, was, and even the ministry was meant to cover up a life of iniquity and a lifestyle of iniquity that was controlling the life. I'm not talking about just the kind of sin that people do that are saved and failures. We're talking about a lifestyle completely contrary to the Lord. And then he goes into the two builders, same thing we have in the other one. Okay, go back to Luke if you would please. So, what's the point? It's obviously, it's not enough to come to church and listen to sermons passively. God expects a response. When I'm working with unsaved people, I say, God wants a response here. Told this to a lady the other day. I was reading her John 3, 14 to 16. God expects a response. What is your response? And Jesus expects a response. Remember in John 6, people said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him and he sent. They wouldn't do that. And with the mouth, confession is made, and with the heart. Mouth and heart both are in John 10, 9 and 10, aren't they? Romans. Yeah, did I say John? Romans 10, 9 and 10. And so with the heart, man believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So profession of faith should be accompanied by a confession of faith, a profession of faith in the heart should be confirmed by a profession of faith. And I believe that's what water baptism is. It's even a further one where that confession takes place. But and then it should be by a life of building on the foundation. Philip Ryken said, who else has the right to tell people to build their whole lives on his word? How would it sound if Bill Hickson said, I want everybody in this room, in fact, everybody in the whole world, to live according to what I say? If I said something like that, I think the church would be empty the next day. I think you'd all be gone. I hope you would. Nobody has a right to say stuff like that, to dominate people's life, to control people's life, except God. So when Jesus is saying that I'm the foundation, and if you don't build on me, I'm the rock, I'm the foundation. If you build your life, your house, and it's not on me, and if you're not listening to me and submitting to me and living, building on what who I am and what I say, it's going to be a total disaster for you. He's claiming to be God. The assumption there is his own deity, right? That's pretty obvious. And so people who deny the deity of Christ and say, I just like the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Have you ever listened to either one of them? And the authority and the identity that he's claiming? And so Philip Ryken said, who else has the right to tell people to build their whole lives on his word? And the answer is, no one. Only God has that right. Darrell Bock said, it's foolish to build a house without a foundation. Likewise, it's foolish not to listen to Jesus. William Graham Scroggie said, he himself is the basis of his kingdom. To build on him is to abide. To build on anything else is to perish. Peter understood that. Paul understood that. They were apostles. They got this. Turn with me to Acts 4, if you would. Acts 4. They got it and they preached it. Because they believed it. In Acts chapter 4 verse 11, notice what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. Verse 10, let's go back there, because Peter had a case. We just had a case refused by the Supreme Court that said you've got no standing. Well, Peter had standing, he had a man that was standing. I'm being a little silly. A man that couldn't walk was standing right there. Be it known to you and all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you well. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You had nothing to do with him. You rejected Jesus as the foundation of your life. This is Isaiah 28, the prophecy that said you wouldn't build on him. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's him or nothing. It's him as a foundation, or it's disaster. And that was a bold thing to say then. It's a bold thing to say now. It was a bold thing for Jesus to say, but he said it. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you know what Paul wrote. And that society was just as multifaceted in their truth claims as any postmodern society. It was a pagan society. There were all kinds of ideas floating around. And they had tolerance for everything except Christianity, just like today. But Paul wrote in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let every man take heed how he builds on it, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Very important stuff. You know what? It's right here that people err. They don't look at the foundation. I can't tell you how many people, they're of this religious persuasion or this philosophical persuasion or this whatever persuasion about life, this worldview persuasion. It's a castle in the air. They don't have any foundation. They don't look at the foundation. They're like the giant and Jack and the Beanstalk. They're a castle in the air. They got nothing to hold their beliefs together if they ever looked at it or thought about it or examined it. Abraham looked for a city and had foundations whose builder and maker was God. He lived in a tent, but he was looking for a city, and it was one that had foundations. We should always want foundations. The Bible's talking about that constantly. And it's right here that people err. They skip foundation work. Too much cost, too much money, don't need to do it. I can get away without it. You know, foundation work is expensive and takes time, doesn't it? Takes effort, takes some serious skill. And if you don't spend your time and money on the foundation, you could spend your time and money on the superstructure, and it could look even better than the one that had a foundation. Put the money into the house. Put the money into how it looks and how big it is. You might have a bigger one, but it has no foundation. You might go up faster. But if you do that, your religion's all talk. It's all hearing and all talk and no do. I remember Pastor Osbald preached a message on that biggest little word in the Bible, do. I never forgot that one. It's right here that people err. They skip the foundation, and the foundation's Jesus, and they have to apply the word to themselves and apply him to themselves. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, they met the guy talkative. Boy, he could talk real well about spiritual things, but all he did was talk. Wilberforce wrote a book, Practical Christianity. There's a guy who put his Christianity into work clothes. And J.C. Ryle said, the Christianity which combines good profession and good practice is a building that will not fall. Your house is your life. And the storms are probably includes the troubles and trials of life, but it certainly includes that flood and that river, the last judgment and death. Remember the hymn writer, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If we want to have foundation work, we have to listen to Jesus and apply it. Those that hear and don't do, no foundation. Those that hear and try to apply it, have a foundation. I mentioned R.K. Hughes, and this is the one of his illustrations I was going to use, but I used another one, but I'm going to use this one, and I like it a lot. It deals with a young Korean Christian. And it says this. R.K. Hughes writes this. The first aspect of discipleship is coming to Jesus. The next is hearing his words. The final is doing his word, and he does them. A young Korean man traveled a great distance to the home of the missionary who had led him to Christ, and then announced his reason for the visit. I've been memorizing some verses of the Bible, and I want to quote them to you. The missionary listened as the young man recited without error the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now that's longer than the Sermon on the Plain. right? We already looked at that. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He recited the whole thing. The missionary commended the young man for a remarkable feat of memory. Then, being a good missionary, he cautioned the man to not only say the scriptures, but to practice them. And the young Korean man responded, "Oh, that's the way I learned them. I tried to memorize them, but they wouldn't stick. So I made a plan. First I would learn a verse, then I would do it to a neighbor, and then I found I could remember it." Remember we talked about show and tell? How about hear and do? That young Korean was, Hugh said, was an authentic disciple, whether he knew it or not. He'd come to Christ, he'd heard Christ's words, and he'd done them. It is in the doing the authentic discipleship is fully achieved. Every time we truly hear the word and are authentically moved, we must resolve to act on it. Most of the time, the resolution will not be dramatic or grand, but what seems to be some small action, perhaps it will be a note written, an adjustment at work, an apology, a gift, a few words of witness, a commitment, a kind word, a subtle change of attitude. But the key is do. Do it. Do not procrastinate or you'll forget. And when you do it, you'll be stepping into true discipleship. Each step will become more natural and a little easier. Now, that's true of almost anything, right? If somebody tells you how to do something and doesn't show you and you don't do it, it's hard to remember it, right? It's hard to remember how to do it. I've got that problem big time. Just don't tell me how to do something on the computer. Sit there with me and help me do it. Or I'll forget. Don't just tell me how to clean this firearm that I have no clue about how to clean. Show me how to tear it apart, and then I'll probably remember it, or at least remember it longer if I do it once or twice. Then I'll still forget and have to have somebody else show me. Dave Dupler, where are you when I need you? So the point is what? The doing helps in the memory. The doing is essential. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you," there's five do's here, "to whom he's like. He is like a man who built his house and dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came and the stream beat vehemently on the house, could not shake it, it was founded on the rock. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house on the earth against which the stream did beat vehemently, and it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." Now we're coming to the Lord's Supper today. Why? Jesus said in Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11, "This do in remembrance of me." Why are we doing it? He told us to do it. We dare not neglect it. We dare not avoid it. We dare not just talk about it. We want to do it. He told us to do it. He's told us a lot of other things. Repentance and faith need to be proclaimed into all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We need to do that. It's not enough for us to sit back and let others do it. We need to do it, as well as help others do it. Very important. Remember, Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church." And that church is built on Peter's confession of Christ, right? It's important to know the right things to say. It's important to be able to give the right response. And Peter messed up a little later, and when he was right on who Jesus was, but he got wrong on what he was supposed to do, and Jesus corrected him, didn't he? Because he had to be right on both. And the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. And one of those verses is, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and church is with her till the end. I messed up that quotation. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain the church, and is with her till the end. Or how about this one? Maybe I'll do better. The solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All the ground is sinking sand. I hope we remember that we must, as a church, as individuals, build our lives and our ministries, and as a church, collectively, this is talking to individuals, right? Out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Talking to individuals. It's talking to people individually. Your heart, your mouth, what you say, what you do. Individually building. But what each of us do individually, we also do collectively, right? That's what a local church is. We confess Christ, our love for Him, our love for the lost, our love for one another. We have certain things we need to be saying, and part of that is the gospel, and we need to collectively be building as well as individually. And we need to have enthusiasm for what we're saying and enthusiasm for our work, but it has to be built on Him and His Word. There has to be a foundation for everything. How many individuals, how many local churches are building unbiblically because they're ignoring Jesus' Word? They're building. They're out there building. But what are they building on? Do they have a biblical foundation? The illustrations of all of that is just too many to even begin. There are all kinds of folks that have all kinds of enthusiasm, Lord, Lord, but they're not really doing what He's saying. They're doing what somebody else says or somebody else thinks. I am not a fan of the church growth movement. You know that. Never have been. I'm thinking about it because I pulled out of a book, Five Views of the Church Growth Movement, and I read that years ago. But I don't like that movement. Yeah, are they Christians? Yeah. Do I like it? No. Sorry, don't like it. The church growth movement should be the crowd growth movement in my mind. You can grow a crowd with those man-made methods. I'm not saying Bill Hybels or Rick Warren aren't Christians. I've read some of Rick Warren's stuff. Some of it's good. A lot of it's bad. A lot of it's bad. Shame on the Christian schools that promote him. I want to be biblical in how I grow a church. I'm not into growing a crowd. You can grow a crowd by using unbiblical methods, but you can't grow a church unless you build on Christ and His Word. I'd rather have a little church than a big crowd any day. In fact, I'd rather have a big church but as well. But if you can't build it on Christ and His Word, you're better off doing something else with your life. Because it's all going to come down. It might look good down here, but it looks good for nothing on the judgment day and eternity. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. It's not gold, precious stone. Same thing with the music stuff. I want music that honors the Lord and pleases Him. I'm not interested in the kind of music the world wants. I want the kind of music the Lord wants. There's many styles that He might like. I'm not talking about that. I want the music that He wants. It's for Him. Same thing on ecclesiastical separation issues, or same thing on social issues, or even political issues. You can build a church on political. I don't believe in it. I'm sorry, I don't. A lot of pastors do it. You can get a crowd, but you won't build a church. You'll get a crowd, And there'll still be a crowd because they're coming for political. And when they don't get the political, they'll leave. Is everybody following me? This is very important. We each should individually have positions that we take, but the local church is not, I don't believe in getting involved there, secondary kind of things. We are to build on Jesus Christ and His Word and nothing else. All right, now I'm going to get in trouble. You hear people say, Jesus spoke against divorce, but He never said anything against same-sex marriage. Right? You hear people say that? Say, you Christians are wrong. You say you're following Jesus, but you're against same-sex marriage, and Jesus never said anything about that. Wrong. If you know anything about the Bible, Jesus wrote the Old Testament through the prophets. And even if you don't accept that, which I do, He definitely wrote the New Testament through the apostles. Paul said, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So nobody's going to box me in some kind of corner that way. The whole New Testament written by Paul, Peter, James, John, all of it, including the stuff that's against that kind of sin, was written by the apostles, and they are the commandments of the Lord. Not just the apostle. Yeah. Oh, time. Okay. All right, I got to stop. But as we come to the Lord's table, let's go back to that then. I'm sorry. What a precious thought to think about our Savior. He's told us to do this, not just read about it. And so now we're going to do that very thing. And as we do, and we take the bread and the cup, it should remind us of the ultimate issues of life. Our God died for us. My brother sent me a cartoon this morning. It was a young man lying on a bed in a motel room with a phone in his ear. And he said, "Hi, I would like a wake-up call." Most of us have done that. He said, "Hi, I'd like a wake-up call." The next part of the cartoon was the receptionist answering, "Okay, here's your wake-up call. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." May what Jesus said here and may the Lord's Supper here be a wake-up call for all of us here today. Father, bless your word to our lives, we pray, and thank you for one another. And thank you for the blood that was shed. Thank you for the body that was given. In Jesus' name, amen.